What Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount has haunted men, Christian and non-Christian, for centuries. Many Jews, Muslims, and Hindus have read it. And though he never turned to follow Christ, Mahatma Gandhi read it and praised it, and Friedrich Nietzsche cursed it, but people cannot ignore it. And what I want to do today is introduce you to it, because it runs all the way from chapter 5, verse 1, through the end of chapter 7. So, and at the rate that I cover verses, we're going to be here a while. So, we're going to be here for a number of months. But it's such a rich, wonderful section of Scripture, and I want to introduce you to it and its setting. St. Augustine, the pastor, 5th century pastor in Hippo, he named it the Sermon on the Mount because of its setting, and he appears to be the first who titled it that way, and in the Western Church it's stuck, and that's how we know it and refer to it, the Sermon on the Mount. But if you take a big step back to where we are in Matthew, we're going through the book of Matthew, we've been through the first four chapters, and really the first four chapters in some way are almost a prologue, introducing you to Christ, and then we get to see his words and his works. And what we start in chapter 5 is Matthew presents a cycle where there's a sermon. We see Jesus teaching the crowds publicly with a sermon. And then there's narrative. And what I mean by historical narrative is just, we see Jesus, he goes here and he does this, and then he heals that person, and then there's this conversation over here, and it's historical narrative. So we have sermon punctuated by historical narrative, and then another sermon, and then narrative. And there's going to be five cycles as we go through the end of the book of Matthew. And the current cycle, what will happen is we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7, and then chapters 8 through 9, there's narrative. And we're going to see Jesus going places and talking with people and answering questions and arguing with the Pharisees and having all these rich interactions. And that goes on till the end of the book, until Matthew ends, of course, with the Great Commission. Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, we haven't been able to hear how Jesus instructed the crowds, except we got one summary statement in chapter 4. If you remember, it was significant that what Jesus said, his message, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that's exactly the same thing that John the Baptist preached. But now, in one comprehensive yet compact message, Jesus is going to set forth the foundational principles of his kingdom. Jesus is king, and one pastor has rightly called this the manifesto of the monarch. And as we'll see as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, the message Jesus brought closely related to the Old Testament and was a reaffirmation of it. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, the fact then that his message was very closely related to the Old Testament, when you think about that, it shouldn't have been a surprise to his listeners what he had to say, but it was. And here's the reason why. It was shocking because it went against so much of the rabbinic teaching and rabbinic misinterpretations that they had heard. And so what Jesus had to do is he had to start from scratch with his Jewish audience and make sure they understood the Old Testament the way they always should have understood it and interpreted it from the beginning. And our Lord starts with a proper presentation of the law so that his audience would recognize their sin and see their need for a Savior. The Sermon on the Mount shows that no person's righteousness can survive the scrutiny of God. And that's good because it pushes us to our need for a Savior. Now, most of the Jews of this day expected Messiah to be this great military leader, right, who was going to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and free them from their Roman conquerors. And if you remember, there's this scene, and it's in John 6, when Jesus is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and he feeds the multitude miraculously, and they want to take him by force and make him king. But that was not appropriate. It wasn't time for that, and Jesus disappeared. And then later on, when he's being tried by Pilate, Pilate questions Jesus as to whether or not he's a king, and Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is that the work of the king is primarily internal and not external. It's primarily a spiritual work and a moral work rather than a physical, political one. Now, I have to clarify that by saying a day will come when Messiah will return and reign on a literal throne from Jerusalem and rule all nations with a rod of iron. But that kingdom is still future. And what Jesus ushered in during his first coming was a work that wasn't about politics or social reform primarily, but his work was concerned with a person's heart. Jesus cares who a person is because who they are will determine what they do. And the values that Jesus taught turn our natural way of thinking on its head. The voices around us in the world, and frankly, even our own hearts, scream at us to assert ourselves, stand up for ourselves, be proud of ourselves, elevate ourselves, defend ourselves, avenge ourselves, and serve ourselves. Yet in his kingdom, those who are humble, compassionate, yearn for righteousness, who are merciful, who are peacemakers, who are insulted, and who are persecuted for righteousness are the ones who are truly great. Now I want to say something here about the historical setting. You see, when Jesus was teaching the crowds, he taught a lot of people who were very overtly religious. And there were four primary groups of religious people in Judaism. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And I want to say a few words of those about them to give you some context here. The Pharisees believed that the right way to have a relationship with God was to have the right theology, and in practice, to pay close attention to obeying not only the Torah, but also the traditions handed down by the rabbis. The Sadducees were religious progressives. They believed in the temple worship and the Torah, but they rejected entire sections of the Old Testament. And what they really did, in effect, was they modified Scripture to fit their religious philosophy. Now, there are two other groups that are worth mentioning. There were the Essenes. They're not mentioned in the New Testament, but they were around at this time. The Essenes, they saw through the externalism of the Pharisees and the false worship of the Sadducees. But what they chose to do is they looked around and they just saw a whole religious culture so hopelessly corrupt that they thought the only way to handle it was just to remove themselves completely from it. And so they moved out into the wilderness on the shores of the Dead Sea. One of the places they built is Qumran, where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were the separatists of the day. And they were very concerned with being ceremonially clean and separating from the false worship and hypocrisy that they saw in Jerusalem. And then there were the Zealots. The Zealots were the radical political activists of the day. They thought that true religion meant taking up arms and fighting against Rome. And some of the Zealots later became known as the Sicarii. And a Sicarii was a kind of dagger. And what they would do is they would hide in their cloaks. And when there were big gatherings, they would target Romans, or, as you see extreme groups do even today, they would target moderates, Jews who were sympathetic to Roman rule. And what they would do is they would sneak up behind people in the crowd, and when there was a large gathering, when the crowd roared, they'd take out their dagger and kill the person in front of them, and then either blend into the crowd or mourn hypocritically over it in an effort not to be detected. And they wanted to throw off the Roman yoke. And as I think about those four groups, you know, one thing that comes to mind is, I said this in the introduction, if you remember, the author of the gospel we're studying is Matthew, and he was one of the ones who followed Jesus. And if you remember, Matthew was a tax collector. Okay, so he was a compromising Roman sympathizer who had a tax franchise before he left his tax franchise to follow Christ. And if you remember in the list of the disciples, there's a disciple that we're not told a whole lot about, but his name was Simon the Zealot. And I've often wondered, with a little bit of a mischievous grin, how Simon the Zealot and Matthew got along. I mean, I think in reality, let's be honest about it, folks, Matthew left being a tax collector and that way of life. And there was a repentance. And Simon left being a zealot. And I think because of the repentance from their former ways of life, there probably wasn't sparks. But there's a mystery inside of me that likes to think maybe there was. And I do think, honestly, you know, whether there was or there wasn't, at the end of the day, we do have to say the fact that Christ brings people together from such different and even opposed lifestyles and puts them in the same family is just a testimony to what Christ is doing when he calls people to follow him. And as I reflect on that, we could say that the Pharisees were the traditionalists. The Sadducees were the modernists, almost like modernists of our day. The Essenes were separatistic, and the Zealots were politically active. And when you compare them to what each group should have learned from the Old Testament, it's clear that they lost their way. And I think we can actually say the same thing, if you don't mind me going on a rabbit trail here, about life in the church today. We can inadvertently lose our way, but because the things that we major on have their roots in things that are good, we don't realize how lost we are. Let me give you a perfect illustration, and it comes from my own life. For a number of centuries now, the church has had seminary. And guys go to seminary to study God's word in an in-depth fashion, learn about being a pastor, and hopefully polish their public speaking skills. And I went to seminary, and it was an overwhelmingly good and positive experience for me. But I believe that while I was in seminary, I lost my way in what I would call biblicism. And this was the idea. I thought that if I could just have a thorough understanding of all of Scripture and understand how you should interpret every single passage in case it ever came up in conversation, I almost viewed ministry and one-on-one discussions like a pop quiz. As long as any passage could come up as a topic of conversation, and I knew it, and I knew how to interpret it, and I could do a pretty good job articulating it. And it was a controversial
passage, of course, defending, you know, the three or four reasons I have for interpreting it this way, right? If I could do that, then I was just a mature Christian, even if my life was a mess. And so I remember at one point,
I was going to start this personal study in the book of James.
And I still remember to this day, it's so clear in my mind, I remember grabbing my Bible, finding a place to sit down, and as I'm turning, consciously thinking to myself,
I'm doing pretty well. I'm a pretty mature Christian. And I open up the book of James, and it's as if I heard James say to me, Chris, I don't care what you know. I care how you live. You know, you open it up, the first thing is you're supposed to rejoice in trials. Like, oh yeah, I definitely do that. And you just go down through the whole thing, and the whole thing was very convicting. And I realized I wasn't as mature as I thought. And I think the book of James will do that to any of us at any point in our Christian life. But that's what I mean by losing our way. Think about it. Was it good for me to try and study God's word in an in-depth fashion? Yeah. Was it good for me to try and have a thorough knowledge of it, paying close attention to how I interpreted it, being careful? Yeah, that's good stuff. Was it good to try and think through how you explain God's word to a modern audience? Of course. I think it's coming pretty handy here. But there's more to it than that. You know, Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Not blessed are you if you can explain them. Right? And James says, make sure that you are doers of the word and not just hearers who hear God's word but then walk away deceiving yourselves. And that's what I mean by this idea that we can be in the church and lose our way, but because the thing that we're dedicated to is good, we don't see it. And I didn't put this in my notes, but I'll just mention a couple more of them in passing. One way we can lose our way, I think, would be formal, what I would call formalism. And formalism, I and my family, we are at church every time the doors are open. But you don't really let it touch the corners of your life. Or it could be a kind of emotionalism where I come and
we have a really emotional kind of worship service. Maybe we're a
congregation that's a little bit freer and a little more exuberant in the way that we worship. And in those circles, it becomes the task of church leadership
to create this experience, and you just kind of careen from mountaintop experience to to mountaintop experience and no one ever talks about what to do in the valleys. Or you have, like I was just talking about with the zealots, you have people who are very politically active in the name of social justice. And what can happen is you can be in a church or around a group of Christians where your maturity becomes measured by how politically active you are to the exclusion of other important things in the Christian life. And to these four groups, during Jesus' day, Jesus had a response for each of them. To the Pharisees, he emphasized that true spirituality is inward and internal, not just external. To the Sadducees, he emphasized God's word and God's way, not man's philosophies. And we never see an instance where Jesus is talking to one of the Essenes, but I think if the Essenes had watched Jesus' life, what they would have seen him model is a spirituality that lives itself out in the middle of a corrupt culture, not a spirituality that just runs through the hills. And to the zealots, Jesus emphasized that spirituality is a matter of worship, not revolution. Now, at this point, I have to be honest about something with you. We have to talk for just a moment about interpretation. You see, there are good and godly Christians who disagree about how to interpret the Sermon on the Mount. There are some that say it's from a previous dispensation and it doesn't apply to us today. And they would say this, look, the Sermon on the Mount was crucial for those who follow Jesus to understand. But we live in a different age, we live after the cross now, and it doesn't really apply to us that directly. There are other Christians who look at it and they look at the ethical demands, particularly when Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when they hear that, they're just in despair. It's like, who can live up to that? Who can be morally perfect? Nobody can pull that off. And so what they would say is, this teaching is actually for the millennial kingdom, when Satan's bound and Jesus reigns on the throne, and all these things are really his introduction to what the kingdom that he brings in is going to be like and do. And so it doesn't directly apply to us today. It really is for this future generation in the millennial kingdom. But I want you to know that your pastor joins the apostles Paul, James, and Peter, who each repeat the moral teachings of the New Testament in their epistles, as well as the author of the Didache, which was it was this early Christian manual on Christian life, and also Pastor John Chrysostom, Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, and the champions of the Reformation, in saying that the Sermon on the Mount still applies to us today. It is still something that's relevant for us and that we should make as a goal for our character and content, conduct in the here and now. Nothing in the Sermon on the Mount communicates that Jesus meant these words for some future generation. And it actually doesn't make sense if it's millennial, because why all the words about being blessed if you're persecuted? There isn't persecution in the millennial kingdom. These words apply to us today. When you see the way that Jesus talked to his audience, it's like he expected them to follow his teaching. It wasn't meant for some later generation. And I think even when you look at the fact that the epistles each repeat sections of the Sermon on the Mount, I think that implies that it still is relevant for us today, just like we already believe that the epistles are directly relevant for the church in the modern age. Now, as we go through this, of course, I'm going to pick it apart word by word, and we're going to really focus in on each sentence and each phrase. But I want to give just a few big picture, panoramic observations about the Sermon on the Mount and why it's important. There are five reasons I think it's important. The first is, it shows us our necessity to be born again. God's standards are so high that sinful people can't attain them. And this is the proper use of the law with respect to salvation. It closes off every possible avenue of human merit and leaves people completely dependent on divine grace. And when you actually see the Sermon on the Mount, it becomes clear that you can't live up to these teachings. And there's conviction because you haven't lived up to them. And this pushes us back to our need for a Savior. Let me give you an illustration here. I like to golf. I'm lessons. I didn't even golf until I was an adult. I had nobody to show me the way. I like to claim I'm a golfer, but I don't even golf like once or twice a year. And in the early days, when I had just started, I was so frustrated about it. I love the golf course and how beautiful it is, and I enjoyed it. But it was frustrating how terrible I was at golf. And so one thing I would do to sort of make the experience more enjoyable is that if I were keeping score for myself, I would just double par. Just multiply it by two. Now, for those of you that have golfed, I have to tell you, there was just a sense of peace and rest whenever I would stand on a par five knowing that I had 10 strokes to get the ball in the hole. I mean, I could just... I was like, I finally enjoyed the experience. I could breathe a sigh of relief. This thing is maybe 500 yards away, and I got 10 strokes to get in there. Don't worry about it. We'll get this thing done. When I was younger, I was also a basketball fan. And I remember when I was a kid, I was in elementary school, when the ladder hoops came out. And the ladder hoops, you remember these things, you could raise and lower them, and you could lower it down to like 7 feet or 8 feet, depending on the model you buy. And my friends and I, we would have slam dunk competitions. And it was just a blast. Now, what am I doing there? What am I doing with golf? What was I doing as a kid with basketball? Well, it's pretty harmless. But with golf, I was lowering the standard so that I wouldn't be so frustrated about how terrible I was at golf. And with basketball, I was taking a game where it was designed to have a hoop that was 10 foot high, and I was lowering the standard so I could finally dunk the basketball. Now, what I did, and maybe we could call a harmless way, people do with God's law. We're born into sin. We're slaves to it. It's frustrating. It's demoralizing. And so what we do is we lower the standards. And that's what the Pharisees did. Either by misinterpreting the law or replacing it with traditions, they lowered God's standards and did away with the strict demands of the law. And I think that's what makes legalism so attractive to us today. Think about it. Think about it with me for just a moment. When you live legalistically, you can be angry, unforgiving, vindictive. You can have sexually lustful thoughts and fantasies going on in your heart. But as long as you do the right thing on the outside, you can feel like a good person. Not an angry, unforgiving, vindictive, lustful person. That's the genius of it. That's the appeal of it. And that's why I think it appeals to more of us today than we like to admit. Whenever it comes to legalism, it's like, it's the one problem we talk about as Christians that everybody else suffers from. And it's that church over there where you can't go to the movie theater, you can't play with face cards. They're the ones who are legalistic. But we need to admit, it appeals to us, setting up an external standard that I can keep. And here's the crazy thing about legalism. This is how far you can go with it. You can be angry with God. You can set yourself up on a throne above God and stand in judgment of Him for allowing the world to have some pain and suffering in it, maybe for allowing the fact that He allowed someone you really loved or a family member to die. And you can be angry with Him and stand in judgment on Him, but as long as you do the right thing on the outside and you're nice to other people, you can still feel good and you can still feel like everything's okay. And that's how sick and twisted legalism is, but how much it appeals to us naturally. And the Sermon on the Mount won't let you get away with that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder. He says that if you aren't forgiving, that if you don't love your enemies and you have bitterness and vindictive fantasies, you've already transgressed the law. And if you look at a woman to desire her sexually, you've already committed adultery in your heart. No one with any spiritual sensitivity can walk away from the Sermon on the Mount and still think they're a good person. And so number two, therefore, the sermon drives us to needing Jesus as our Savior. The Sermon on the Mount is kryptonite to those of us whose superpower is self-righteousness. It destroys it. Number three, but once we turn to Christ, once we're convicted and we know we need a Savior and we turn to Christ, the Sermon on the Mount serves this whole other amazing, wonderful purpose. It charts a course for true happiness and success. It reveals standards and motivations and objectives that, with God's help, will help us fulfill, will fulfill what God designed us to be. And what it actually offers is a true path to joy and contentment and happiness. And it's a joy that's not found in success or achievement. It's a happiness that's not found in fulfilling our dreams or controlling everyone around us. And it's a peace that bears no resemblance to where our natural inclinations take us. This happiness doesn't resemble the American dream or feeling loved or feeling like I'm somehow significant in my own right. The fact that the Sermon on the Mount is a light that guides us down the path of the Christian life shouldn't be surprising. If you remember, when we go back to chapter 3, John the Baptist was comparing himself to Messiah because he'd already told the crowds, "I'm not him." And this is what he said: "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he'll gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, in those words, when John the Baptist was talking, the fire, the baptism of fire, it corresponded to God's judgment on unbelievers, who are then compared to fruitless trees and worthless chaff. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit refers to believers who are compared to these trees who yield good fruit, and to wheat, which is useful. You can make bread and all kinds of other things with it. And what the Sermon on the Mount illustrates is that when God gets a hold of a person, he changes them from the inside out so that their character begins to resemble his own character and their lifestyle becomes pleasing to him. So the Sermon on the Mount, properly understood, presents a very challenging but practical ethic that Jesus expects his followers to live by in the present age. Number four, the Sermon on the Mount is a great tool for evangelism. I think of this in two ways. It's a great tool in the sense that if you actually live according to what Jesus says, it makes you attractive to the people around you, and they see that there's a difference in it. But it also is helpful for evangelism in terms of its own content. You know, the section I just quoted earlier about, look, if you've looked at a woman to desire her sexually, you've already committed adultery in your heart. I've used that in evangelism, and there's no man I know who can get away with that one, right? And so what's in it is excellent for the purposes of the content of evangelism, as well as living an attractive life. Number five, the Sermon on the Mount charts a path for living a life that's pleasing to God. That should be our highest motivation. Those of us who are in Christ, you'll understand this when I say this to you. You know this intuitively. We all look forward to the day when we hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We long to be pleasing to him. The sermon helps us with that. Well, let me say a few words here about the setting. I've introduced it, but let's look at the setting in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. So the sermon was spoken publicly to the multitudes. And if you pay close attention to the Gospels, you'll see that the question comes up: who were these multitudes? You know, how could we get out our demographics and pick apart who was listening to him? And really, when you see who followed Jesus in the Gospels, you see that it was everybody. There were Jews and Gentiles. There were men and women. There were rich and poor. There were young and old. There were those who outwardly were very religious, and there were those who were known in the community as not being religious. Tax collectors and prostitutes were also listening in. And Jesus Jesus attracted all these people to himself. And if you remember, at other places in the Gospels, it talked about how much compassion he had for the multitudes. It was like they were scattered, like they were sheep without a shepherd. When I think about the mountain, it says he went up to this mountain to teach, I think of, you guys forgive me, I'm still like a little kid. I have a very literal imagination. So when I hear mountain, I think of like a Rocky Mountains. You know, or I get this picture in my head of the Matterhorn. It's Switzerland or something. Okay? But like so many of the New Testament sites and Old Testament sites that we translate as mountain, this is really what we would consider as modern Americans more of a large hill. Okay? This is not, it wasn't like Jesus had to have climbing equipment to get up there. This is just a hill. And a lot of the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by hills that slope down into the sea. And you can go visit this particular hill today. It's called the Mount of Beatitudes. And it's just northwest of the ruins of Capernaum near a modern village called Tabqa. It's on this ridge of hills. And if you go up on top of it, I was able to visit it when I went to Israel when I was a college student. And it has a beautiful, beautiful view of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it might strike you as strange that when Jesus went to teach, he sat down. And that's a little different for us. You know, we're used to, you know, pastors, and we either anchor ourselves to the pulpit or, you know, we kind of bounce, like I bounce off the wall, so I'm always walking around. But they considered back then teaching standing up to be very informal. And so for them, it was actually more authoritative for the rabbi or the teacher to sit down while he taught. And that was the posture that Jesus took as he began to teach about his kingdom. And you'll notice that the disciples were there. And the style of this sermon, it was different than anything that people had heard before. Because Jesus didn't quote ancient sources or cite the rabbis or refer to traditions. He taught them as one having authority. And it talks about that at the end of the sermon. And in order to understand and master this sermon, you have to understand that what Jesus was saying was something different than what the people were used to hearing and even what the disciples were expecting. Jesus tells the people about an internal happiness of the heart that comes from God to those who are poor in spirit, mourn, gentle, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, pure in heart, who are persecuted, and who are insulted. Now, nobody would draw up a game plan like that and say, here, folks, is the path to true happiness. You know, all it takes for you to be happy is to be bankrupt of spirit, to mourn, to be insulted, and to be persecuted. That's the path to true happiness. I mean, just in a human sense, I feel like a used car salesman saying it to you. But you have to understand that Jesus was radically countercultural. And he was telling people about a path to true happiness that was different than anything they'd ever heard. And I believe that the crowd, those who were true worshipers of the living God, I think they walked away from this sermon with three emotions that all mingled together at the same time. One was, they were in awe of Jesus. I mean, they heard him and they were like, I've never heard anybody teach like he has to be a prophet or somebody important. I've never heard anybody teach like this before. So they were in awe of him. I think there was also an excitement. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but an excitement to have misunderstood the Old Testament for so long, but to finally have understood it the way it was meant to be understood when he explained it to them. I don't know if you've had an experience like that. I've had experiences where maybe there's some event or thing about living life that seems confusing to you or murky. It's like you live in this fog. And then when you hear what God says, it brings it into crystal clear focus. And now you know which way is north, and you know where to go, and there's joy in that. Or maybe, in your own Christian life, you've been glossing over how important this phrase is in a particular verse, and you hear a sermon, or one of your brothers and sisters in Christ applies it to their own life, and all of a sudden you realize, oh
wow, I kept reading over it. I didn't get that. I didn't understand what that was. And there's this joy, this excitement when you've misunderstood or misinterpreted or not understood how something should go. And finally, the wisdom and the light of God's Word makes it evident what He meant the whole time. And I think there probably was an excitement, and people sitting there listening to Him, like, nodding their heads, like, yeah, that's what the Old Testament meant, and I'm putting it in a box. Or, man, nobody ever, why didn't anybody in the synagogue ever tell me this before? And I think there was a little bit of an excitement there over that. But I think that excitement also was mingled with deep conviction. Because the problem was, many of these people thought that they were pretty religious and pretty good. And when you see what's in the Sermon on the Mount, you wake up to a nightmare where you see the sewage that's been oozing out of your own heart, and you realize, wow, I'm not really a good person. And that drives you to your need for a Savior. And I think all three of these emotions mingled for the people who were there. And the content of this sermon lays before us today an entirely different way of living that flies in the face of human nature and the world around us. It's a completely new approach to living that leads to joy instead of despair, peace instead of conflict, and happiness that's not based on our circumstances and that can't be taken away based on our circumstances. And I am so excited to jump into the particulars with you starting next week. Dear Jesus, thank you that you came to give us true happiness. The fact that true happiness comes through the matrix of poverty of spirit and mourning and meekness and persecution, honestly, is a difficult thing for us to hear. And so I pray that you'd use your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts an embracing, an acceptance of, and a rejoicing in the truths that you teach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.